If you've heard me preach for a while, one of the things you might recognize, one of the mistakes I make on a regular basis, is I get names mixed up, and my wife will usually point this out to me. Maybe I'm meeting to say David, and I say Daniel, or, you know, I'll do things like that all the time. In fact, this last week I was teaching the daycare kids about the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and I kept on saying David. And I kept on mixing Daniel and David. I could tell, like, the teachers, they had this confused look on their face. And I realized what I was doing, how I was, like, kept on mixing the names in. And as we've opened up the Bible to the book of Acts and we've been reading about the early church, you might have noticed at the beginning, I was talking about this guy named Saul. And sometimes I mix in the name Paul there too. And if you're kind of new to those stories, maybe new to the Bible, you might be confused. You're like, are you talking about Saul or Paul? What's going on here? And just to clarify, the reason why I get that mixed up is because they're the same person. And Saul shows up at the beginning of the book of Acts, and he's a zealous Jewish Pharisee religious leader, and he's so zealous for God that he's persecuting the early church, throwing them in prison, helping kill Christians. And he comes to faith. He has an encounter, a supernatural encounter with Jesus. As he's heading north up to Damascus, he meets Jesus. And Jesus is like, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's like, who are you? Jesus reveals himself to Saul. In the midst of that, God also shows Saul that he is going to be a missionary to Gentile people. Those are non-Jewish people, which probably blew his mind. And eventually, when you start going through these stories, his name switches from Saul to Paul. And that's just basically because it's the same name. One is in Hebrew and one is in Greek. And because Saul was called as a missionary to non-Jewish people to tell them about Jesus, he ended up adopting the name Paul, I think, most likely, because it would have connected better to his audience. And so Paul is heading out. Now, if you read the stories of Paul, he does that we know of. He does three different missionary journeys. He heads out once, and he does like a quick trip through. It probably wasn't quick. I shouldn't say that. If Paul was here, he'd be like, it was not quick. There's no planes. There's no trains. There's no automobiles. They're walking. They would have sailed to Cyprus from Antioch. They went through Cyprus, and then they went through part of what's now Turkey, and they came back. What you see there on the screen right now is his second trip. So after he did his first trip, he's like, we need to do this again. But it was way longer. So you can imagine he traveled up from Palestine, from Jerusalem. He went through Asia Minor, which is now Turkey today. He went through those areas, and as he's going up, you can imagine, do you see that area called Bithynia up there? It's way up north. It's on the Black Sea coast. And he's heading up there, and then all of a sudden he has this dream and this hesitancy that the Holy Spirit is telling him, you're not supposed to go over there. And the Holy Spirit tells him that he's supposed to head further west over to Greece, what is now modern-day Greece. And so he hops over to modern-day Greece. He hasn't been there before. He ends up in a city called Philippi, where he shares the message of Jesus with people. There's persecution happening at the same time. He heads south from there to Thessalonica, does the same thing, shares the message of Jesus with people. There's more persecution. He has to take off from there, and he ends up heading south to Athens, the capital of Greece. But he has to go it alone. He ended up having to leave a couple of his companions, Silas and Timothy, who are traveling with them, behind. And he heads off by himself to Athens, and he gets to Athens. And I'm going to be taking off from there, Acts 17, verse 16. And it says this, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed that the city was full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, And in the marketplace, every day, with those who happened to be present. First thing I want to point out is that his spirit is provoked. What does that look like? The Greek word that's describing here in English, the idea of provoked, is that he's troubled, he's distressed with what he sees. In fact, it could also be translated as something that causes you to be angry or exasperated. Have you ever been and you've looked out into our culture today, maybe modern day Canada, there's things going on within our culture that provokes your spirit. It exasperates you. It makes you angry. It upsets you. This is what he's experiencing. But this is the interesting thing about the word that is used here, is that it also could translate as a feeling that stimulates you to action. It's not just a feeling of anger or exasperation, but you see something and it calls you to action. Yesterday, Sam and Kimberly and their crew, they did this fundraiser. They spent hours, not just the 13 hours downstairs cooking, but I know that they were prepping way in advance. And the reason why is because they saw what was going on in Jamaica and they were provoked, not just in feeling, but to action. They saw something going on down there and they're like, we have to do something about it. And that is the feeling, that is the sense that Paul has here as he sees what's going on here. Now, it's interesting, in the ancient world, no matter what city you went to, you would find all sorts of idols, all sorts of gods. I mean, that's not just happening in Athens. What is it about Athens that creates more of that within him? There was this ancient Roman writer, his name is Petronius, and he wrote, "It's easier to meet a god than a man in Athens." It's easier to meet a god than a man in Athens. And what he was saying is that in the ancient world, no matter where you went, it's like there were statues, there was idols, there was temples everywhere. More than any other city, you'd experience that in Athens. Paul'd never been to Athens before. He's a pious Jewish person. From the perspective of a first century Jew, idolatry, this idea of idols, was more than just a religious issue. Idolatry, from a biblical perspective, was considered the root of almost every kind of evil. It's not just a statue. It's not just representing some imaginary god. You know, for us in the modern day, when we see like a statue or an idol, we're like, oh, that's an imaginary thing. It doesn't really exist. But from a biblical perspective, they don't think that way. Every kind of immorality stems from idols. That's how they would view things in the Bible. Every kind of depravity stems from idol worship. Every kind of oppression, when you think of oppressing the weak, oppressing the poor, that would result from idol worship. Every kind of bloodshed, especially the bloodshed of innocent people, resulted from idolatry. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 106. We get a sense in this psalm that what the psalmist is talking about is when the people of Israel came out of slavery to Egypt and eventually brings them into what's called the Promised Land, and they are influenced by the idol worship and they become like the people that this. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. From a biblical perspective, these idols actually represent demons. So in our modern day perspective, we look at idols and it just represents a make-believe, something that doesn't exist. That's not the biblical worldview. They're sacrificing their children to these idols. Can you imagine that? That was what was happening. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, by sacrificing them to the idols of Canaan. They polluted the land with murder. They defiled themselves by their evil deeds, and their love of idols was adultery in the Lord's sight. This is where Paul's coming from. He's seeing this, and it provokes his spirit. For us in the modern day world, most of us don't set up statues in our homes. You don't burn incense to an idol. And so for us in Canada, sometimes we read this stuff, we have a hard time relating. But I wouldn't fully separate yourself from this, because we do have idols. We just don't create idols of stone and wood anymore. Those idols are idols within our hearts. You know, within our society today, we have idols of materialism. We worship our stuff. We have idols of self-reliance. We have idols of comfort. We pursue comfort, and that becomes our God. We pursue entertainment. That becomes our God. And I think if Paul were here today, that would provoke him to action as well. So Paul is, as he's provoked, he's like, I got to go and talk to people. So he goes to the synagogue and he's talking to the Jewish people. He's talking to Gentiles that are in the synagogue who are called God-fearers. He goes out into the marketplace and he's like, I'm going to talk, I'm going to discuss this with anybody who's willing to listen. And then we get to verse 18 and it says this, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well were conversing with him. Some were saying, what could this scavenger of tidbits want to say? Now, okay, let's pause here. That's a really weird statement, right? And I specifically put this in the New American Standard Version because other translations translate this differently. But it's important for us to get it this way, scavenger of tidbits. The idea in the ancient world when they called someone a scavenger of tidbits is that they are an unlearned person, they haven't been formally educated, and they're just scurrying around like a little rat, collecting information from here and from there, and they think that they are wise, but in reality, they're just picking up little bits of information like a scavenger around and then communicating that. I read that this last week. I'm like, that's so funny because it sounds like today. We go on the internet and we scavenge like little rats for little tidbits off of YouTube and like ChatGPT, whatever. And we end up thinking that we're so wise. And these philosophers are looking at Paul and they're like, you're just a little scavenger of tidbits, Paul. You don't know what you're talking about. And then they say, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know that this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for we're bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That's Luke giving his own commentary. It's like they're calling Paul, like, you know, a scavenger of tidbits. But in reality, they just like hearing themselves talk. It's so funny. So he's there and he's debating the philosophers of the time. Now, if you know ancient Athens, it's like if you were a philosopher, that's where you came from. If you wanted to have deep discussions of philosophy, you would go to Athens. And Paul is interacting with them. He's interacting with the Epicureans. Maybe you can put that up on the screen. What were Epicureans? Epicureans were similar to the idea of deism and hedonism kind of together. The idea of deism is that God is uninvolved in the universe. He's detached and irrelevant. It's like, yes, there is a God that it's out there. He probably created everything, but he could care less about you, and he's not involved in your life. And so the purpose of life is to pursue comfort and joy and entertainment, because God is not involved. So the main focus was happiness. Get rid of all humanly fear and pain. You can see this a little bit within our culture, right? So Western culture is really influenced by Greek philosophy. So that's kind of a bit of a summary of Epicureans, but he's also debating Stoics. So Stoics emphasized rationalism and logic. Stoics were like, we need to pursue being good people, duty. They would accept what they couldn't control. The idea was to align your expectations with the logos, which is the idea of like the natural law of the universe or the cosmos, and not worry about the rest. This idea that like so much of life is out of your control. You can't do much about it. The universe is out there doing its own thing. Just be a good person. Pursue virtue. Do good. You ever hear people within our culture today talking about the universe out there? The universe has done this, universe has done that. It's kind of similar to this, right? And it's kind of out of your control. And so he's debating these people, and they finally are like, man, you need to come down the Areopagus, which is actually quite serious. This is a picture of the Areopagus. So if you've seen pictures of Athens, the temples up at the top there are the Acropolis. And the Areopagus is that platform underneath, and that was their main judicial center. It was their council. It was responsible for judiciary cases. So if you committed murder, you'd go to the Areopagus. If you did something really bad within society, you'd go to the Areopagus. If there was a serious religious debate, you'd also go to the Areopagus. So they're like, you need to come to the Areopagus. It's almost like he could be in trouble. What he is teaching is serious stuff. You need to come down here. It was on a rocky outcrop. If you go to Athens today, it's just this big rock platform. And it was called the Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. And what they believed is that the god of war, Ares or Mars, was supposed to have been tried there by the other gods, because of the murder of Poseidon's son. So this is what they would try all their serious stuff. So we hit verse 22 and it says this. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore," doesn't this sound like a speech that you'd make in a courtroom? Right? It's a courtroom speech. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps I might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his descendants or offspring." I love this. There's so much in this. First of all, he starts off his speech and he shows respect to them. He's like, I see that you are very religious. Now, in our culture today, when you say to someone, I see that you're very religious, that's not necessarily a compliment. Oftentimes in our culture, if someone's like, man, you're so religious, it's kind of an insult, right? In the ancient world, though, that was a compliment. To be religious, to see that like you worship many gods, that was seen as a good thing. So Paul's like, he's not insulting them, he's complimenting. He says, man, I see that you care about things. I see that you're religious. Then he dives into something that he notices within their culture. You know, we need to understand, we need to see our culture and notice things about it. And he notices something as he's going throughout the city. There are these different altars to an unknown god. And Paul is like, ding, 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 ding. I see something in your culture that actually points towards something that you don't know. And you don't need to live in ignorance anymore. You don't know who this God is, but let me introduce you to him. He says to them, and this is the interesting thing, he quotes from their own poets and philosophers. I want you to notice that he actually doesn't quote from Scripture. He actually gives two quotes. Both are from Greek poets and philosophers. And the reason why is because biblical Scripture, they don't know and it doesn't mean anything to them. But he says, I'm going to point you to something that you know. Your own poets have said, your own philosopher says, and it actually points to the God I want to tell you about. In him we live and move and have our being. That is a quote from Epimenes of Crete. Let me tell you a story about Epimenides. In Athens history, Athens went through, they had an outbreak of some sort of disease or sickness in about 600 BC that swept through the whole city and people were dying. And they didn't know what to do about it, but there was this seer named Epimenides that lived in Crete, and they sent a boat out to Crete. Now, Crete's an island in southern Greece, southern Mediterranean, and they send a boat out, and they bring Epimenides back, and they're saying, what should we do? How do we curb this disease, this sickness, this virus that's sweeping through our city? And this is what Epimenides said. They brought him to the Areopagus, and Epimenides says, get a bunch of sheep, black sheep, white sheep, whatever. And from the Areopagus, he let those sheep go, and he had different people follow the sheep, and this was his instructions to them. He says, wherever the sheep goes, wherever the sheep lays down, I want you to mark that spot, and we're going to have a sacrifice to whatever god that lives there. And so they sent the sheep out throughout Athens, and the sheep went in different places, and then a sheep would lay down when it's tired, and they would mark that spot, and they did a sacrifice there. And that is where, from what I understand in history, where this idea of the unknown God came from. They're making a sacrifice to some deity. They don't know what it is, but they're making a sacrifice to it, and so they put an altar there, and they say, we don't know what God it is, so we're just going to say this is an altar to the unknown God. And so they did this, and supposedly the sickness passed, and it was gone. And Paul is quoting Epimenides. He's saying, you don't know who that God is, but I want to point you to him. He came in the flesh. His name is Jesus. He's not a God that is unknown. He's not a God that you need to serve. He's the all-powerful God that puts the breath in your lungs, that created everything. And you can find him. He also quotes another Greek philosopher, Aratus of Soli. He says, for we are his descendants. That's a quote from Aratus. And Paul would have been familiar with Aretas because Paul came from Tarsus. And Soli is literally about, well, today it's about a 45-minute drive. I don't know how many kilometers that is, but it's really close. And that's where Aretas came from. And in fact, Aretas grew up in Soli, but then he lived in Tarsus for a time, and he was a Stoic philosopher. And so Stoicism was something that would have permeated society in Tarsus where Paul grew up. He understands the thinking. He understands the philosophy. In fact, he even knows of Aretas and what he has written. What Aretas is pointing towards is the God of the universe, who's created all of us. We are his descendants. In verse 29, it continues, says, therefore, since we are descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. So we have overlooked the times of ignorance. God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. That's a bold statement, right? He's like, you've been wandering out in ignorance. It's time that that excuse is no more. That God has revealed himself to you, and you must repent. Repent is this idea that you've been living a certain way, you've been thinking a certain way, and it's time for you to change your thinking. It's time for you to change how you've been living. It's time for you to know the God of the universe who came and died on a cross and rose from the grave. He will judge the living and the dead. This is the second time that I've read this to you in the stories that pop up in the book of Acts. That as the apostles went out, one of the things they taught and they spoke to the people is that Jesus, the one who died and rose from the grave, he's not just a human that rose from the grave, but he is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead one day. No matter whether you're alive or whether you've died at some point in time in the past, he's the one who's going to judge you. He's the one you are going to stand in front of. And he doesn't actually need to just be your judge. This one who's going to judge the living and the dead can be your friend, can be your savior. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff, but others said, we shall hear from you again concerning this. So Paul went out from among them. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Gives three different ways that people respond to the message of the gospel. Everybody's going to respond in different ways. This is no different. So some people, when they hear the message of Jesus, they hear the gospel, they will scoff or make fun of. This was happening 2,000 years ago, and it happens today too, right? People will scoff at the idea that Jesus went around and did miracles, the idea that Jesus was God, the idea that Jesus died, the idea that he rose from the dead, and it's just kind of like, ah, what a bunch of garbage. And people were doing that back then, calling it myth, calling it fabrication. Some will be curious and want to hear more. There's people that heard this and they're like, man, I want to hear more, I'm curious. And I love that. I love that. You know, you may be here today. Maybe you scoff at it. I would encourage you to be a person of curiosity. You know? And as Christians, we should want to stir up that curiosity within people. Sometimes you're going to meet people who are curious, and there's numerous things you can do. You can invite them to church. You can invite them even to, like, sometimes, like, read the Bible with you. Hey, would you be interested in a discovery Bible study with me? Sometimes it's just asking questions and answering questions and being humble. Sometimes Christians can act like they know everything. That's a huge turnoff. Be humble. Curiosity, I love it. And some will believe. Some will believe. How many people did Paul talk to that day or the days that he was in Athens? He must have been there for a while. But it lists two people, Dionysius, who's part of probably the judicial system of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris. And these are listed specifically in Acts. And the reason why is because they would have been known to the church in Athens. There would have been a church that would have been established. And Luke is writing this out. And he's writing Dionysius and Damaris. And the church in Athens eventually would have read this. And they go, oh yeah, we know Dionysius. We know Damaris. In fact, the Greek Orthodox Church records a little bit about Dionysius. We don't know a lot about Damaris, but there is some, like, church history about Dionysius. It was this guy who grew up and was educated in Athens, and church history said he eventually moved to Alexandria in Egypt, Heliopolis, actually, and he studied there. And the Greek Orthodox Church records that he would have been alive during the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. And scriptures record that there was a solar eclipse at the time of Jesus' death. And supposedly Dionysius saw that solar eclipse. And he said, either the creator of the world now suffers, or this visible world is coming to an end. That is what Dionysius saw when he saw that solar eclipse. And so he ends up back in Athens. He hears the message and the gospel of Jesus. He accepts that. And supposedly church history said is that he followed Paul around for a few more years. And he also became an evangelist. Supposedly he went to Rome, he went to Germany, and he went to Spain. I don't know how much of that is true, but I thought it was kind of cool. This guy was recorded in history and became a foundational person of the early church, him and Damaris in Athens. Our Western philosophy, in many ways, is built on those things that I just mentioned, stuff coming out of ancient Greece and Athens, developed into what we call humanism today. Our philosophy that we kind of go by life is this idea of humanism. It's the development of human virtue in all forms to its fullest extent, is the fact that anything good is that will come out of us as good human beings, that there isn't a God that has really done anything for us, but that we can do things for ourselves. It's the development of humanity in the world outside of a need or belief in God, saying we are enough. It all relies upon us. Do you know that idea goes all the way back to the book of Genesis in the first few chapters, where you read about God creating the world and he creates humanity. And humanity decides we are going to do our own thing. We can be like God. We can be like God. God says, I don't want you to eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil, representing this idea of grabbing wisdom and knowledge on our own and saying, I will decide for myself what is good and right and what is evil. God is saying, I want to give that to you. I want to give that knowledge to you. I want to show you what is right and good and evil. Humanity says, no, I will decide for myself what that is. ultimately, that is humanism. That is the waters we swim in the 21st century. And if Paul were here today, this is what I believe he would say to you. It's time for you to stop walking in ignorance. It's time for you to stop scoffing at the God who created the world, who came down, who died on the cross for your sins. It's time for you to repent, to change your thinking, and to know the God who put the breath in your lungs. It's time to stop chasing after the idols that are in your heart. That's just going to lead you to death and destruction and misery. Would you trust in me? Because I want to guide you towards something that's going to give you abundant life. Life to the full.